All right, well, welcome once again. If you have your Bibles this morning, you can turn with me to the book of James. And we're going to be talking this morning about, or maybe I wish to say we're introducing the topic of temptation this morning. And as you see, it does have a lot to do with guilt. We'll see how that ties in here in a moment. But why don't we begin our time now with a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we want to come before you and ask for your blessing on this message. Give me the words to say. Lord, help me to speak clearly that your word will be understood. Give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. Lord, we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you can see on our screen, make sure everything's working here. There we go. Our sermon is titled, That All the World May Become Guilty Before God. It comes from the book of Romans. But all of us are guilty before God. We stand before God guilty of sin. And this morning we're going to return to our study of James, where we're going to begin this new and very important teaching. Now, previously we learned about temptation, and there was a form of temptation that you can read back in verses 2 and 3 and so forth, where it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The temptation that we've spoken of in those passages, as well as verse 12, refer to trials, persecutions, hardships that happen in the life of a believer. These are things that God says we must endure. But today, as we'll see, James uses the very same word, temptation, but instead he is referencing an internal battle that we each must deal with, a battle of the heart and the mind, and it's with the desire to sin. The temptation is the desire to sin. But before we get directly into our text, let's recognize why this teaching is so very important. Let's consider three facts. First, all men, women, and children are tempted to sin. This is not just a topic that applies to a few people. Every single human being faces temptation. And now you see, I have a picture of a grizzly bear back here. If you knew that an angry grizzly bear was going to be stomping around in the street, would you still try to cross the street to get to the other side and go shopping? Probably not. You know, you're going to think twice about that because you understand how dangerous and how deadly that grizzly bear can be. Well, the knowledge that temptation is always in the street, it's always there, should lead us to properly prepare to either face it or avoid it, as the case may be. So fact number one, all of us, men, women, and children, face temptation. It's relevant. We need to know this. Secondly, God has promised us that no temptation is too powerful to be resisted. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. We have the promise that no temptation is too powerful to be resisted. Now, the teachings that are connected to this are many, but one very important caveat to note is that this is only true for Christians. This is only true for Christians. Unbelievers don't have this promise because they are servants of Satan, the god of this world. He has blinded their eyes. And the Bible says that if we do not have Christ, we are slaves to sin. And Paul talks about, you know, the things that I want to do, I don't do, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. When we're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, that's what we look like. But for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit lives within us, and He has provided strength and a means to resist any temptation that we may face. That means we have hope. This is a hopeful message because we can face any temptation through the power of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, can everyone see that okay? Make sure it's hard to get a clear image on this projector sometimes. But thirdly, we can learn through this message that we serve a holy God who demands holiness of His church. We serve a holy God who demands holiness of His church. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 and 16 says, "But as He which has called us is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Now, it's true. Our holiness and our sanctification is ultimately a gift from Christ. We stand righteous before God because of His holiness. But God did not merely save us to be viewed as holy. He saved us to be holy. This is why in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, Paul writes, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly." W-H-O-L-L-Y. Completely. God wants us to be completely holy. And he continues, "I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We are saved to live for Christ, not to sin. We are saved to live. So three facts. All face temptation. God has promised us that no temptation is too powerful. We have hope. And thirdly, God demands holiness. He is a holy God. So with those three facts underpinning the significance of our study, let's go to our text regarding temptation. And the first thing we see James do in verse 13 is to dismantle our excuses for sin. Verse 13, he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." Now, we were talking about guilt with the kids. Nobody enjoys feeling guilt. Guilt, in fact, is such a powerful emotion that it has sometimes led men to take their own lives. Case in point, Judas Iscariot was one such man. He betrayed the Lord Jesus and led the chief priests to arrest him for 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas saw that Jesus was condemned to death, he immediately was overcome with guilt. And he tried a few things to assuage his guilt. First, he tried to return to the chief priest and say, I didn't know that this was going to happen. You got to take your money back. They wouldn't accept it. So he just threw it at their feet and left. Still didn't appease his guilt. And so finally, he went out and he hung himself. You can read that account in Matthew chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. But many try to remove their guilt by taking their own life. It doesn't work. You're just as guilty. And what follows is not better, I promise you. Others may attempt to assuage their guilt through acts of philanthropy. And perhaps this is connected somehow to the lie that we can be good enough to earn our way into heaven. You know, we just need to outweigh our good or our bad with good things. But guilt is like that shadow on that picture. We may seem to escape it when we're in the darkness. But when we go to the light, we find that the shadow is still there. John 3:20 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." This explains the world's great animosity towards Christianity. The message of salvation necessitates the exposing of sin and guilt. Now, there are other ways which men try to remove, deny, or shift the blame for their guilt. But James gives us a particular warning against blaming God. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God." That's one of the age-old strategies to escape the feeling of guilt. It's to shift the blame from yourself onto someone else. And particularly to God. James says, don't do that. We can do this in two ways. We can do it directly. Or indirectly. Have you ever heard someone argue that if something was truly sinful, you know, if God really had a problem with this, then he wouldn't have made me want to do it. Have you ever heard that argument before? I've heard it a few times giving Bible studies at the Rescue Mission in York. Different men have told me, you know what? If this was really sinful, then God wouldn't have made me want to do it so bad. This is the very rationale that Pope Francis used with a Chilean man named Juan Carlos Cruz back in 2013. Juan Carlos Cruz was a homosexual, and he was feeling guilty about his sin. And so the Pope said this to him, "The fact that you are gay does not matter. God made you this way and loves you this way, and it doesn't matter to me. The Pope loves you this way. You must be happy the way you are." In other words, the Pope was saying, it's okay. God made you this way. He gave you these desires. So it's a good thing. Rather than reading the Word of God and saying, no, this is sin. Let's deal with your guilt. Repent, confess, turn from this. We cannot blame God for our sin. Now, this sort of blame shifting is not only with the obvious sins, but we could also do this after a lifetime of rejecting the counsel of God and going our own way. Then when we look back at our own path of destruction and we don't want to accept responsibility for our actions, we become angry at God. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3 calls the man who does this a fool. The foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. Now that word translated fret means to boil up or to be wroth with. So I'm reminded of Cain's response when the Lord refused his unacceptable sacrifice. It says, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. He made a mess of things. His choices led to his circumstances. And he decided to be angry with God. It's your fault, God. The Lord responded, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So we can blame God directly. It's all your fault, God. You made me this way. You gave me these desires. But we can also blame God indirectly. Now, probably very few Christians are going to openly argue that God is responsible for their sin. Okay, we know better. But we still tend to do it nonetheless, just in a slightly less obvious fashion. And we do this by assigning blame to others or on circumstances or even on human weakness. And we say things like, I was in such an impossible situation. You know, I had no choice. One thing just led to another. God doesn't expect me to be perfect, does he? And we could go on. These are common explanations that ultimately attempt to shift blame from the sinner and onto God. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. The Garden of Eden is a good example of this. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve both attempted to blame others. Adam said, it was the woman that you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, let's just think about that in a different context. I tried to make an AI image here. It wasn't so good, but let's say you're a farmer. And you have hired a farmhand to take out the tractor and mow the ditches along the cornfield. But the farmhand falls asleep. And he begins drifting out into the cornfield and mowing in circles. And eventually he comes crashing to a stop after he hits the irrigation motor. Now, the farmer confronts him and says, why did you do this? What happened? And the employee says, it was the droning of that mower you gave me. It put me to sleep. Therefore, it's the farmer's fault. You know, it's that mower you gave me. That's what Adam did. God, it was that woman you gave me. You know, she just picked that fruit and handed it to me and said, eat up. And I did. No, we can't do that. We can't blame others for what we ourselves have done. I don't expect that farmhand would have a job much longer. But what about the woman? The woman said, that serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now, her implication is a little less obvious, but it's still very much present. Because any response that begins with he, she, or it did this is likely an attempt to pass the blame. Now, I'm going to give an example here, and I want to be careful that I'm not excusing anybody's sin here. But the church, unfortunately, and I mean the church as a whole, conservative Christianity as a whole, has unfortunately done a masterful job of shifting the blame for the wandering eyes of men to women and saying, you know, men, if those women had just dressed a little more modestly, you wouldn't have been tempted. We can't do that. Okay, modesty and all that, that's a separate issue. That's completely different subject. We're dealing with you. You were tempted. You sinned because of that. But we tend to shift that blame on women and say, no, the women are responsible because of the men's sin. No, that's not the case at all. We are responsible for our own sin. And God deals with them separately. That's their sin. This is my sin. It's different issues. When dealing with sin, we must eliminate all blame shifting and get down to the truth. I did eat. That's it. Not that woman, not that serpent. I did it. I confess. God will take care of the sins of others justly, but when he confronts us, we had better acknowledge our guilt without blaming others and ultimately God. Now, the rest of verse 13, we see James backs up this command to not blame God for temptation by providing us a theology of God's holiness. He says, for God cannot be tempted with evil. God cannot be tempted with evil. God's nature precludes temptation. We know that when Jesus became incarnate as human flesh, in his humanity, he was subject to the same desires, the temptations as other human beings. But his nature was still divine. Remember, he did not inherit his human nature from Adam. He was a new creation of the Father. The Psalms and the book of Acts references this. He says, a body you have prepared for me. He was a new creation of God. Human flesh, absolutely, 100%. The seed of the woman. But he did not have Adam's nature. The divine nature cannot sin. Let's consider these following passages. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Pagan religions, and I'll pick on Hinduism this morning, they teach that God is essentially a supreme balancing force, a oneness of everything, physical and immaterial, everything. It's all one. And a common expression in Hinduism is everything is Brahman. Brahman is basically the Hindu god. Without going into all the details, the Hindu idea of God is just as much evil as it is good. Because for there to be balance, there has to be both.
There has to be good and evil.
But how different from the God of the Bible? The Hindu God has to be both evil and good at the same time. But the God of the Bible is only good. He is only light. He is only holy. We have to know this. We have to understand that. There is no Old Testament God that's kind of grumpy and angry all the time and all this stuff, and some new God that's loving and meek and gentle. No, it's the same God, and He is holy and good and just always. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 5, and we read, "But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness." The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. The implication of this passage is that everything that God does, whether in judgment, whether in intervention, or in interaction in the lives of mankind, whatever God does is holy and without sin. He's going to be exalted in judgment. He's going to be sanctified in righteousness. Hebrews 6:18, this is just one example, but it tells us that it is impossible for God to lie. Everything He does is righteous. God's holiness would not allow Him to tempt someone to sin. It's in contradiction to this scripture. Now, this is a crude illustration over here. But you see this picture on the screen, and you see this mother, she's got a baby, and those green tablets are supposed to represent rat poison, okay? But if a mother is truly and only loving, okay? We're just going to make this statement. Say this mother on this picture is 100% loving. There's nothing unloving about her towards her baby. Is there any possible way in which she would knowingly place rat poison in a play area with her child? I mean, that just contradicts the whole idea of a loving mother, doesn't it? It doesn't fit. No possible way that goes together. And so it is with God. The idea that God would seek to cause people to sin is unthinkable. He is a holy God. Everything He does, every interaction with mankind, is holy. And then we read in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, of the nature of Jesus Christ. It says, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." If God could be tempted with evil, did you know there would be no guarantee of our salvation for eternity? Absolutely couldn't be. Because at some point in eternity, God could give in to temptation. And suddenly our salvation would be null and void. God cannot be tempted with evil. If God's nature were susceptible to temptation, then we could never truly be delivered from the power of sin. Even in heaven, fully clothed in the righteousness of Christ, if Christ can sin, then so can we. You understand that? Our justification, our holiness in eternity is connected to the nature of Christ. We are clothed in His righteousness. And if His righteousness is able to sin, then so would ours. But praise God, that's not the case. God's holiness is absolute. Jesus made this very interesting statement for His disciples in John chapter 14, verse 30. He said, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me." Now, if you think of a county jail or maybe a state trooper or a police officer, if they suspect someone of a crime, that person can be detained for a certain length of time. In a jail cell, it's usually like 24 hours, 48 hours, something like that, if there's reasonable suspicion or probable cause. But if no crime can be proven, then that person must be allowed to go free. Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24 has some very beautiful words. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. In other words, Satan tried his best. He accused him of a crime. But guess what? There was nothing he could hold him with. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was holy. Jesus Christ was arrested, he was beaten, he was mocked, he was crucified, all for the sin of us, you and me, mankind. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. Isaiah 53 talks about how he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. But the Bible tells us he was raised because of his own righteousness. He's holy. And it's because of that that we get the whole basis of the doctrine of justification. Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, not only does God's nature preclude temptation, but God's nature also requires holy relationships. James continues here in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, and neither tempteth he any man. In fact, God has done the opposite of tempting us. He has provided a way of escape, as we saw earlier in 1 Corinthians 10:13. But let's just look at these different examples from the scripture. When God created Adam and Eve, why did he do it? So that he could experience a holy, perfect relationship with them. He desired a perfect, holy relationship with these human beings that were created in his image for fellowship. Then when Adam's sin brought separation between God and man, what did God do? He had a plan whereby sin could be judged and that holy relationship could be restored. Every command of Old and New Testament seeks to lead us away from sin and to holiness. God would never tempt us to sin. And finally, when we receive salvation through Jesus Christ, what did he do? He gave us his Holy Spirit.
And he gave us victory over the chains of darkness. Victory over the power of sin. Translated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light of his dear Son. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our teacher, our provider. So let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. It's not true. Now we're going to close here, but speaking of guilt, if there is anyone here today who finds themselves overcome with guilt, Christ offers to remove that burden for you. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. God doesn't want us to be languishing in guilt and trying to cover it up through our own good works or taking our own life to escape it, shifting the blame to others, making it seem less, or even ignoring it to the point that our conscience is seared. God wants us to confess. He wants us to lay that burden down at the cross. And he offers forgiveness, full and free. We cannot undo any sin. But Christ offers salvation from sin's wages and freedom from sin's guilt. So what will you do with Jesus? Will you blame him for your sin? Heaven forbid. Or will you confess him as your Savior? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We thank you for the instructions that you've given us, for this teaching from the book of James. Lord, we recognize that your holiness is absolute. There is no flaw in your nature, in your character. You are perfect, holy, righteous. And you desire us to be righteous as well. But Lord, we do face temptations daily. Even as believers, we face temptations. Help us to turn to your strength and your power to have victory in life. And help us to not labor under the guilt and shame when we try to fix things on our own. Let's return to you, Lord. And for those who do not know you as their Savior, they need to have their guilt pardoned, their sin washed away. They need forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you offer that. Through faith, we can receive eternal salvation. Watch over us now, Lord, this week. May we please you and serve you in everything we say, think, and do. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.